You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, parables. Luke 18. A parable, like we've said before, it was a teaching tool that Jesus would use very common things and places and people, and he would tell a story. Now, almost every parable would have a zinger, a punchline. And if we could have been there at the first, you know, the first time the audience heard the parable, Jesus would say the punchline, and then we would have seen people like stand beside each other and say, "Did he really say that? Did I? No. Really? That's what he said? And that's what the purpose of the punchline was. Jesus would tell the parable, he'd have this punchline, and the goal was to get people to stop and think, and it would be jarring. It'd be like, huh. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this parable again this morning. There's going to be a punchline that the original audience never would have expected. So let's take a look at it. Oh, before we actually read the parable, what it's going to talk about is spiritual pride. In my little simple definition for my mind, when I think about spiritual pride, it's when I'm taking credit for things that God is doing or has done. I'm pretending like I've done something that only God could do. Now, there's a much more detailed and explicit definition of pride that I'm going to take a look at quickly. It's from the book called The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility. It's a great book, but as you can imagine, it's not a really popular book. Here's how the book defined pride. He said, what is pride? It is almost always an attitude of self-sufficiency and independence. I can handle this without help. It's often an attitude of self-righteousness. I'm at least as good as you are, probably better. It's sometimes an attitude of boastfulness. Look what I did, and look at what this proves I can do. It is commonly an attitude of superiority. My intellect is greater, or my accomplishments are greater, or my looks are greater, or something about me is greater. Pride looks down on others. That's a little more detailed, but boy, I thought this is pretty good. And as I read this definition, and I'm reading the parable we're going to look at today, I think, did these authors study this parable to come up with this definition? Because what we're going to see in this parable, the Pharisee, the good guy, is going to pretty much hit all those markers of spiritual pride. So with that, let's just go ahead and take a look at the parable now. And he also, this is Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you I'm not like those other people, those swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The punchline. What was the punchline? I was the zinger. But the tax collector, I tell you, this is the man who went to the house justified rather than the Pharisee. Now, the term justified, that's not a common word we use. But when Jesus is saying this man is justified, this man is the tax collector has been the one who's been declared righteous, the one who is declared to be in right standing with God, to have God's approval. And so again, if we were there for the first century, the people would be struck because the one that they least expected to be justified, to be declared righteous, is the one who is. And so you could hear the crowd saying, what? No, wait a minute, the Pharisee, I know Bill. He's a heck of a good guy, that Pharisee. He is well respected in our community. He is one of the most pious religious men I know. And you were telling me the tax collector, that slimy guy, do you know he just came to my door yesterday and he collected taxes for Rome? And not only the 10 bucks that I owed, but he wanted $20 so he could line his own pocket. You were telling, oh, I didn't hear that right. Jim, is that really what that guy said, that the tax collector is the one justified? Now, because we're so familiar and we know the Pharisees, the hypocrite, blah, 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 it loses its impact. But it'd be like during World War II, that the Nazi collaborator in France is the one who's justified. And you're in the crowd thinking, that guy, what in the world is going on? And that was the point of the parable. It was the point of the punchline, because Jesus wanted to stop people to stop and think, how do I get made right with God? What's the deal here? And so that's the first question. What was the barrier between the Pharisee and God? What prevented the Pharisee, the good man, the moral man, from being made right with God? And so let's go back to the way the Pharisee prayed. He says he stands and he's praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, those bad guys. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes on all that I get. He was exalting himself. He was saying, God, look at me. He was exhibiting spiritual pride. I go back to that definition at the beginning. Again, this is why I said, I swear these authors must have been studying this parable when they came up with this definition. The Pharisee, self-sufficient, look what I can do. Self-righteous, whoo, here's a list. Look at me, I can do them all. Boastful, an attitude of superiority. Praise, thank you, God. I am not like Leslie here. Woo, she's a bad news, and I'm not like her at all, so I must be okay. And so the barrier, the thing that kept the Pharisee from being justified to be declaring, to be in right standing with God, was his own spiritual pride. It was not his sin that kept this man away from God, but it was his own righteousness. And it was trusting in that righteousness. It was if the Pharisee was saying, look, God, here's my moral resume. You have really no other choice but to let me into your kingdom, because I've been so righteous, I've been so good, and I've been really so good compared to these other people. So the barrier between the Pharisee and God was his good deeds. In Keller's book, he calls them the damnable good deeds. He trusted in his own righteousness. And God was saying, then that is a barrier. You'll never, ever be able to enter my presence based on what you do or don't do. But then on the other hand, why was the tax collector justified? Why was the slimy guy, the person the least expected guy, why was he the one that God declared righteousness, that this man was now in right standing with me? It's because he humbled himself. He knew. There was no doubt in his mind that there was nothing he could do to earn God's acceptance. It was impossible. And he realized his only option then was to call out to God for his mercy. He's basically saying, I'm screwed. I've got nothing. And I know I'm destined to live apart from God from all eternity. So I have no other option but to call out to God for mercy. And so when he says that prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, literally what he's saying is, God, be propitious to me. That's another word I've never heard anybody use around my dining room table. So what does he mean, God, be propitious to me? What he's talking about, he's saying, God, please make atonement for me. Provide a substitute for my guilt. What Jesus was communicating through this parable and through the tax collector is that God is merciful, God is loving, God is kind, but also God is just. And that because God is just, he can't pretend like sin doesn't happen. He can't lift the rug up, brush it under, and pretend like it didn't exist. Sin is real, right? Sin is real. And what the Bible says is there has to be a punishment for sin because God is absolute holy and sin violates his character. And so he just can't pretend. He can't be a senile, don't anybody take offense here, but he just can't be a grandfather or grandmother that pretends like you just don't see your grandkid going crazy. God can't do that. And so there must be a price paid for sin. And again, the Bible says that price is death. And so what Jesus is going to do later on in the book, you'd read about it, is he then becomes the substitute and his death pays the debt that the tax collector, that we owe God for our sin. He was the substitute for our guilt. In 1 John 2:2, it says he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for those of the whole world. And so all of us are faced with a choice. Nobody comes into this world with this intact relationship with God. We're all alienated from God. And ultimately, we're alienated by our pride because we refuse to bow down and ask God for forgiveness through the work of his son. So it's our spiritual pride that is the barrier. And so I think I know a lot of you here, and a lot of you have made that decision to ask Christ to pay for your sins, to humble yourself. And say, I am like this tax collector. No way. I need a savior. Some of you, though, may be here today. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this message. Maybe you've heard this message multiple times. But if you're here today and you've not made that decision, it is not an accident why you're here today. God personally is calling out to you and giving you this invitation. He wants you to leave today to go back to your house like the tax collector, to be in right relationship with God, to be declared righteous, to know you have God's approval. And it's merely humbling yourself, merely making that decision and admitting, I cannot be good enough. I need a savior. Be merciful to me, the savior. Be merciful to me, the sinner. So for some of us, that's your decision today. Now, for those of us who've made that decision and asked Christ to pay for our sins, don't you wish dealing with pride was one and done? Like, oh man, I asked Jesus to pay for my sins. I'm just as humble as the day is long. I'm so proud of being humble, you know? But we know any degree of honesty, you know, that is not true. Pride just kind of seeps out when you're not even noticing it. Years ago, this was the one that I just can remember so clearly. My kids went to the neighborhood high school. Nobody wanted to be PTA president. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody, nobody, nobody. So they finally said, would you do it? And I'm like, yeah, I guess I'll do it. Now, there's only like 12 people. We have no money. So this is the most pathetic thing ever. I can remember walking into a high school football game thinking, I hope these guys know I'm PTA president. Yeah. I'm like, oh my God. I was proud over being PTA president over nobody that was even in the club. So and if we're honest, we all have moments like that. And at some degree, we should laugh at the things we hold on to try to make ourselves think I'm somebody or I'm more important than somebody else. Sometimes it's just downright grievous and it breaks your heart. But the reality is just pride just seeps out everywhere. And in this book, The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility, he has an appendix where he has 33 different classical expressions of pride. I don't have the heart to read all 33, but I just picked some of my favorite ones. Thinking, why they should have asked me to do that. I could have done that a heck of a lot better, right? Wanting to turn the conversation to highlight something that you had done. Knowing you're wrong, but resisting admitting it to anybody. I'm not telling them. Only half listening to what someone's telling you because they're not that important of a person. Why should I listen to them, for God's sakes? Not volunteering for something because you don't want to make a mistake and look stupid. So I'm not doing that. Listening to advice, agreeing with advice, but then not putting any of it into practice. But you wouldn't tell anybody that. That's my husband. Okay. And then here's a classic one. Thinking pride is not a problem for you. Again, there's 33 of those. And boy, oh boy, oh boy. But I just picked some because pride just morphs and looks so differently, and it comes out when you least expect it. This quote by C.S. Lewis, when it comes to pride, he says, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty themselves. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Yes, yes, thank you that somebody said yes. Yes, 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 yes. Isn't it true? You read that quote, you think about those expressions, common classic expressions of pride, and you're thinking, yeah, I know what you're thinking. Holy cow! It's right on the money. It's right on the money. But when you think about pride, the solution is not, I'm going to stop being proud today. I won't be proud at all. Just watch me not be proud. That's not the solution. We've tried it, and we all know it doesn't work. Within a second, we're proud about how proud we're not. That's C.S. Lewis has got some great stuff. And so what I thought, and what struck me about this passage, is that it has, so the solution to being pride is not being proud. The solution to battle pride is to develop humility. That's what C.S. Lewis says. The opposite of pride is humility. And what struck me as I studied that passage, by contrast, the passage gives, and by following what he says, contrast to the Pharisee, and then following the pattern of the tax collector, we can cooperate with God to cultivate this attitude of humility. Because, you know, he says, why is this guy justified? Because he humbled himself or he exalted himself? So we know that God is the primary mover and shaker of developing humility in our life. But yet we have a role to play. As that verse 14 indicates, we have a role to play how to cultivate humility. And I just want to look at a couple of these things that this passage helps us grasp and gives us a picture, and again, by contrast with the Pharisee, of what we can do with God to help cultivate humility. All right? The first one, in contrast to the Pharisee. Again, let's go back to the way he prays. And he's praying. And did you notice? He is praying this to himself. He says, I'm praying this to himself. Who is the focus of his prayer? It's himself. It's himself. He says, at least God gets a tip of the hat. God. Okay, I got that in. I thank you that I'm not like those. Five different times, very quickly, the prayer jumps from talking to God or about God, it's talking to himself about himself. And he's pretty pleased with himself. And would anybody be surprised if that is what your prayer looks like, that you're quite proud about yourself? But what struck me, what if the Pharisee's prayer was more on the majestic God, the kind of God he really is praying to? How humbling, how that cultivates this sense of humility, how it puts us in our proper place. Recently, I've had a chance to be reading Isaiah, and he talks about who is this God that we pray to? The God that we pray to, all the nations are like a drop in a bucket. He raises up nations. He crushes nations. He created the heavens and the earth. It says when he looks down on earth, we're like a bunch of grasshoppers, like a bunch of ants. One thing we can do to develop humility is when you pray, stop and think, to whom am I praying? Who is this God? He's not like me. Praise the Lord Jesus that he's not, right? He is a great, great God. And so by contrast, look at your prayers. How many times eyes in there? The other thing is the content of his prayer. He says, praise God. Thank you, God, I'm not like those other people. He lists all those sins they do and what I don't do. But did you notice? What kind of a prayer is it? It's comparative. I'm not like those other guys. And what really struck me, he's focused on doable external things. Doable external rules. And the reason I say they're doable is because they're the ones he's listed. They're doable for he is sure not going to put in, but man, I don't love worth a darn. No, because that would blow his whole self-righteousness thing. And so in his mind, he's come up with these rules, and some of them aren't even the Bible. He added some extra about the fasting thing. They were only called to fast once a year. He says, well, let's bump that up to twice a week, and then look how am I righteous. Woo! Doable rules for him. Doable rules. But did you notice he didn't talk and didn't think about and didn't pray about the weightier provisions of the law? This is what Jesus talked to the Pharisees, busted the Pharisees out early in a different passage in Matthew. It sounds so familiar to this parable. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. If you want, one way we can work with God to cultivate humility is when you think about and when you wonder about the nature of what I'm doing with my life. Think about how am I loving people. He talks about mercy and faithfulness and justice. Those things don't happen in a vacuum. You don't do those by yourself. It's really easy to be patient with when you're by yourself. Did you ever notice that? You're in your room all by yourself. God, am I patient? I'm walking in the Spirit today. It's great. It's when we love other people and we try to love other people, all of a sudden, our ability to keep these rules, it doesn't work anymore. And so, again, in contrast to the Pharisee, you don't sit around and think like, my gosh, I didn't swear today. I must be so spiritual. But think, boy, but I've not loved well today. And if you're thinking about that, if you're praying about that, why would I say think about that? Because if you do, if you seriously pray like, Lord, help me to love, it is going to be an opportunity to cultivate humility, because you're going to have to depend on God for wisdom. You're going to have to depend on God to empower you to love. You're going to have to depend on God half the time just to even want to like these people. Philippians 2 talks about God gives us the will and the energy, the desire to love. And so, unlike the Pharisees, to cultivate humility is to contemplate, like Jesus said, the weightier provisions of the law. And as you do that, you'll see pretty quickly where you fall short. You know, the exciting thing is, if you pray that way, you can be guaranteed God will give you the next step on how to love people, because it's the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart. You can, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, you can jump tall buildings, but if you're not loving people, we're not in a good place at all. And so, to cultivate humility, unlike the Pharisees, don't worry about what these little external things I'm doing, but Lord, show me how to love people. Help me how to be intrigued and engrossed with how do I love people. And you can be guaranteed that will turn you to dependence upon the Lord and humility. Where it's a contrast with the Pharisees, the tax collector, he gives us a great picture of what we can do to work with God, to battle our pride and develop the sense of humility. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, yeah, I sin, but I'm human. I'm just human. Everybody sins. What does that do? It sure takes a responsibility off of my shoulders to admit that I'm a sinner, that I sinned, that I violated God's moral standards. I'm not just a sinner. I'm the sinner. I sinned. Now, what we have, so the tax collector was really quite amazing when he did that, because he didn't fully understand what Christ was going to do on the cross. We're so fortunate because we're on the other side of Jesus' death. And now we have Jesus' pictures. We have pictures like the prodigal son in Luke 15 and Hebrews 4. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right when in the midst of wanting to send your brains out. Lord, help me. Luke 15, the young son blows all of his dad's money. He returns home. And the dad doesn't say, well, you better feel bad for a while. The dad just embraces him. So we are so much more fortunate than what the tax collector was. Because we all do this. You sin and you think, oh, I've got to hide that from God. One, because if I don't tell him, he'll never know. Two, he'll be so disappointed in me. No, it is so counterintuitive, isn't it? Those of you who've done it, you just send your brains out. You just, whatever, bitter, unforgiving, just had a huge spending spree, buying crap you didn't need. And you think, how could I go to God? You know, the tragedy is when we don't go to God, when we're not honest about our sins, we cut off the opportunity of understanding how merciful, how gracious, how kind, and how loving he is. It's so counterintuitive. But there's so many examples in Scripture, like Isaiah, and I think it's Luke 7, where the sinful woman goes to a dinner. And because she understands God's forgiveness, it's revolutionary. So to cultivate humility is be like the tax collector. Lord, this is what I did. No justification, no minimizing, no blame shifting. This is what I did. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross. You paid for that sin. And therefore, I can draw near with confidence, knowing that you love me and that Christ's righteousness has been attributed to me. But it's humbling. It's humbling to have to admit, boy, I really blew that one, Lord. And often it's even when you have to admit, man, I willfully chose. It didn't just happen. I chose to have that really good gossip session. It's humbling. It cultivates that sense of humility, and it helps bust the enslavement that we have to pride. Now, even as I talk about this, we got to feel a little uncomfortable. Hoo yowie. Why in the world? Why can't we just go along being proud? It's a lot easier. I'll just go with the flow. Everybody else is. A couple reasons that this passage teaches us why we'd want to cultivate this sense of humility. An undealt pride. I'm trying to make a distinction because we all are proud. But God, every once in a while, will, you know, bring that thing to your mind like, oh, that attitude there, your unwillingness to listen to anybody else, it's rooted in your pride. I'm talking about those situations, those ones, the ones we're aware of. Undealt pride eventually prevents us from experiencing God's love and care. Think about the Pharisee. The Pharisee had this illusion that he was righteous in his deeds, that what he did was sufficient. Therefore, he didn't need a savior. And he was cut off from being declared righteous, to be in right standing with God. Well, on a different level, it's the same way with us. If you think you know it all, if you think you have life under control, if you think you're just pretty sharper than the guy next door, why would you even ask a God for help? And so this pride, why would I want to cultivate this sense of humility? Why would I like to fight against pride? It's because I don't want to miss out on God's love and care. Psalms 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Woo! Boy, that's a zinger. Hey, put that one on your refrigerator. There you go. That'd be good on your Christmas card. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. And you know, the tragedy when we are cut off from God's love and care is that those are the things that will ultimately be the foundation for us to become more humble, to know that there's a God of the universe that's mindful of me, to know that there's a God of the universe that's given me a significant role to play in his kingdom, that the impact will have a ripple effect through all eternity. That I'm loved and valued, not because of what I do, because of who I am. I'm his child. And so the irony, the tragedy, is that when we cut ourselves off, we're cutting ourselves off from the very roots that we need to see humility grow into our life. And the second reason, and I'll be done, then we can hear these guys sing. Why the other reason would you want to cultivate humility and battle against our pride? It's because Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God's opposed to the proud, and he'll exalt the humble. Is that because God's insecure? He doesn't want anybody. Look, I am number one. I'm going to stay number one. And if you guys even try to mess it up, there's going to be something to pay. No, it's nothing to do with that. But on one level, he is the rightful place. His rightful place is the center of the universe. He is God. And therefore, when we're proud, we're trying to pretend that he's not. We call that spiritual insanity. We know someone is insane when they've lost touch with reality. But when we think we're the center of the universe, it's an indicator that we are spiritually insane. Because God is who he is. He should be the center of the universe. And secondly, he's opposed to pride, and he cultivates humility, because whenever we are exalting ourselves, it's not going to end well. It didn't end well. It's not ending well for Adam and Eve in the garden, who wanted to be like God, and the consequences were feeling through this whole life. And so he says, you were designed. You are the creature. I am the creator. The best place you could be is in this dependent, worshipful attitude towards me, because I've loved you. I've designed you that way. And when you forget that, things don't go well. So that is the end of our unique parables of Luke. Oh, thanks. So Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to bring these things to our mind. But you've given us your spirit and the resources that we need so that we can live a life that actually reflects reality, that we're your children, and then we need to be dependent on you for everything. So thank you that we're in a community, that we can live this out, that we can be taught and told and reminded. Lord, we look forward to the rest of the morning, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.